Gospel of John, chapter 7, starting from verse 25. And it's on page 1077 in the church Bibles. Some of the people of Jerusalem, therefore, said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that he is the Christ? But we know where he comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come from my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him. And the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?"
Morning, everybody. Amma, thank you very much for reading. Let's pray, shall we, as we come to look at these words together. We know from the end of John's Gospel that he wrote it so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and so that by believing we may have life in his name. And so we pray, Father, that you would help us this morning to believe that Jesus really is the Christ, and so to have confidence in the eternal life we have through him, in the living relationship we have with you through him as a result. Amen. The title I was given for this morning's talk, it's on the screen, is this: Is Jesus the Christ? To which, of course, I'm going to answer yes. So, job done, talk finished, you can all go home and enjoy your Sunday roast, right? not really sorry. I want to expand on that answer just a little bit, if you'll bear with me for a while. In fact, before we come to the answer, let me just pass comment on the question. This question, is Jesus the Christ, is probably the most important question that you can ever ask, because your eternity depends on the answer. That's the implication of those words from the end of John's Gospel that I just quoted as we prayed, right? God tells us in his word that it's by believing that Jesus is the Christ that we can have life, eternal life, starting now and going on forever. Life in relationship with God, life knowing God. And so that is the question that every single one of us must wrestle with. Is Jesus the Christ? Is he the Messiah? That's what the word means. It's a title, not a surname. Is Jesus God's promised Saviour King? Is he your righteous rescuer? Is he your rightful ruler? That's the question that you've got to focus your attention on if you're just looking into Christianity. But I would guess that most of us here this morning are already Christians. And I think this is the question that we must keep on coming back to, even if we've already concluded that, yes, he is the Christ, and been Christians for years, because It's a yes that doesn't just change your eternity, it changes your everyday as well. Because if Jesus is the Christ, if he is your Saviour, well, that means that every single day, you don't need to try to save yourself, to prove yourself, to justify yourself. If the answer to this question is yes, it means, cheesy acronym alert, you entirely saved. Saved from sin and death and judgment. So in this yes, there is a hope, an assurance, a joy, a confidence that only the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ can bring. And it is wonderful and life-giving and life-changing. But if Jesus is the Christ, if he is the King, that also means that every single day you do need to try to obey him, to serve him, to honour him. If the answer to this question is yes, it means, cheesy acronym alert again, you entirely submitted. In this yes, there is a call to bring every aspect of your life under the rule, under the authority of Jesus Christ, and to make him the center, the hero of your story. And, you know, let's be honest, many of our struggles in the Christian life stem from sort of forgetting that Jesus is the Christ, forgetting that he's our rescuer and our ruler. Whether it's, you know, when we fail to obey him and we get stuck in sin and guilt and shame and all kinds of circumstantial fallout, or whether it's failing to trust him and just sort of getting crushed by the pressure to succeed, to achieve, to at least appear to have done so. You know, whether it's senseless disobedience or soulless obedience, it all comes from forgetting, I mean, probably not intellectually, but just sort of in the heat of the moment, forgetting that Jesus is the Christ, that he's your Christ, he's your rescuer, he's your ruler. That's why, as Christians, I think we need to start each day by sort of affirming this yes in our hearts, not just on the day when we first come to that conclusion. So it's a question that matters massively, both for becoming a Christian and for being a Christian. But how do we know that this yes is the right answer? That's really where we're going to spend the bulk of our time as we work through the next few verses of John 7. If you were here last week, you will remember that this conversation takes place at the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, which was a kind of big harvest festival come camping celebration. And the city was therefore packed with pilgrims who'd come for the feast, and all the talk in the side alleys and in the queues at the food wagons or whatever is all about Jesus. Who is this man? We saw a bit of that in verse 12 last week. Just look up the page for a moment in John 7. And there was much muttering about him among the people, while some said, he is a good man. Others said, no, he's leading the people astray. And then some of us were looking at the next few verses in our gospel teams, our church small groups during the week. And we saw there that Jesus made his presence at the feast known by teaching in the temple, and that raised even more questions about him. So verse 15, for example, the Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he's never studied? And these questions and discussions carry on into our passage for this morning. So have a look at verses 25 and 26. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? Is Jesus the Christ? I mean, on the one hand, the authorities, the Jewish religious leaders, are seeking to kill him. They have been ever since chapter 5, when Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath and claimed equal authority with God the Father. But then on the other hand, you know, here he is speaking openly, and they aren't even able to rebuff his teaching, let alone have him arrested and killed. So you know, you can imagine what the crowds are thinking. Maybe the authorities know something we don't. Maybe they know that he actually is the Christ. He is the chosen one. He is the king that God has promised to send to rescue and rule his people. Maybe that's why nobody's arrested him yet. But then, you know, another voice in the crowd pipes up. Well, hang on a minute. He can't be the Christ. This is Jesus of Nazareth. He's the son of Joseph and Mary. We know where he comes from. And look at verse 27. When the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Now, we might think, hang on a minute, isn't there some stuff in the Old Testament about the Christ coming from Bethlehem or, you know, that kind of thing? Yes, there is. But there were some rabbis at the time when Jesus was saying this who taught that basically the Messiah would be kind of entirely unknown until he appeared out of the blue to save and to rule his people, hence the point that's being made in that verse, that argument that when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So there are these kind of, there's this debate going on. People are weighing up the evidence for and against. How do we solve this dilemma? Is Jesus the Christ or not? Well, we've got to apply, I think, the principle that Jesus has set out for us in verse 24. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. And in this case, judging with right judgment means placing Jesus in his context. It means looking at the whole of his story, not just the little bit of it that's happening right in front of them at the feast, or the bit that they already know about from his kind of biographical details. It means we've got to kind of assess Jesus in the context of his entire timeline, not just his earthly timeline. I was trying to think of a good illustration of this, and the best I could come up with was the character of Strider, or Aragorn, in Lord of the Rings. There he is, as portrayed by Viggo Mortensen in the Peter Jackson films. When we first meet Strider, we meet him as a ranger, a kind of shabby wanderer who's a bit handy with a sword, kind of like a weaponized Ray Mears. And if you just judge him on that bit of the story, he's not that impressive, really. But then when you zoom out and you look at the whole of his timeline, you realize that actually he's a descendant of the ancient Numenorean kings, and that he is the king spoken of in the title of the third book, The Return of the King, and that changes how you view him. So when you're reading the book for the second time, or the third, or the fourth, or, you know, because it's a book you've got to read a lot of times, or you're watching the films for the second, or the third, or the fourth time, and Strider first shows up, well, you know not to just judge him by appearances, don't you? Because you know, you can judge him with right judgment. You know the whole of the story. You know the whole of his timeline. You know his context. And that is basically what Jesus is cluing us in on these verses of John's Gospel that we're looking at this morning. The whole story, the whole timeline, the whole context. And so we've got two main points for this morning. One to do with Jesus' past and one to do with his future. So here's the first one, Jesus' past. Jesus has come from the Father. He's come from the Father. That's the point he's making in verses 28 and 29. So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him and he sent me." So, okay, Jesus says, you know, you want to talk origins? You think you know where I'm from? Actually, you don't know the half of it. He's making some massive claims here, isn't he? He's claiming that he hasn't come and, you know, yes, come to the feast, but also come into the world. He hasn't come of his own accord. He has been sent. And that he who sent me is none other than God the Father. That's the consistent claim that Jesus makes throughout John's Gospel. He has been sent into the world on a mission from God. Jesus was before he was born. And, you know, none of us in the room can say that, can we? He was in heaven with God, sent into the world by God. Those famous words from the start of John's Gospel ought to be ringing in our ears, not least because we were sort of singing them a few minutes ago. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word, Jesus, was with God, and the Word was God. And then later in John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt encamped, tabernacled, we were thinking about that last week, among us. So that means that the Jesus timeline doesn't begin at Christmas. It begins in the beginning. It begins before the beginning, really, if you can get your head around that. And if you want to get your head around Jesus, if you want to understand him properly, if you want to judge with right judgment, you have to reckon with that claim. I don't think there's any other religious leader who claims some sort of personal pre-existence, who claims not just they'd come from one place to another on a mission from God, but from one dimension to another on a mission from God. It's mind-stretching stuff, isn't it? But if it's true, it can only mean that Jesus really is the Christ, the Son of God. There's no other explanation. And the fact that people don't recognize him as God's emissary, God's son even, is actually evidence that they don't really know God in the first place. That's what Jesus says, and that's a pretty stinging critique to be making in the Jerusalem temple of all places. The Jewish leaders who heard it when Jesus said it, they understood both the claim and the criticism. That's why in verse 30 they were seeking to arrest him. Of course they didn't, or perhaps maybe couldn't, because verse 30, his hour had not yet come. It wasn't yet crucifixion and glorification time in God's plan, in his kind of mission schedule for Jesus. That's the hour that John's referring to there. And again, the hostility isn't the only response. Look at verse 31. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? See, what we've got to do as we read through John's gospel is hold the signs that Jesus does together with the claims that Jesus makes. John has recorded the signs, like the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6, so that we might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The signs authenticate the claims. I mean, think about it. Any one of us here could make the claims that Jesus makes. I could claim, couldn't I, to be the Son of God on a mission from God, come to Sheffield to rescue and rule you all. I could claim that. In fact, it even makes me think of a rather humorous moment when, I won't name names, but one of the younger children, when they were even younger than they are now, asked their parent, is Crofty God? Which either means I'm doing a really good job of, I'm doing really well at my job, or really, really badly at it. Anyway, that's by the by. Other than a certain three-year-old, if I claim to be God, I don't think anybody would believe me. And quite right too, because I can't back up a claim like that, can I? I can't even come close. But Jesus could, and he did. And that's why people believed in him. They joined the dots between the signs and the claims, and they concluded that Jesus was the Christ, that he had come from the Father. And if Jesus has come from the Father, well, I want to draw out one massive implication for us this morning. If Jesus has come from the Father, he can tell us of the Father. Look again at verse 29. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. Let me ask you this. Do you want to know God? Millions of people would say that they do, even those who don't subscribe to any particular religion, who aren't even sure that there is a God. Lots of people would say, yeah, if there is a God, I want to know him. Well, Jesus does know God. His knowledge of the Father is original and authentic. He knows God better than anyone. He is uniquely well qualified to tell us the truth about God because he came from God and God sent him. So he can make that personal introduction between you and God the Father. Do you want to know God? Well, come to Jesus. As the evangelist Glenn Scrivener says in one of my all-time favourite sound bites, Jesus is God-sized and God is Jesus-shaped. If you want to know what God is like, if you want to know what shape he is, look at Jesus. Or, you know, if you want a source closer to home, Joy was saying in the office only this week that Jesus talks about heaven like he's been there, because he has. Do you want to know God? Come to Jesus. What does that mean? Well, it means coming to the Bible. It means coming to church. It means coming and encountering the Son so that you may come to know the Father. And it's not just for the non-Christian or the not-yet-Christian, this stuff, is it? I mean, I take it that those of us who are Christians would like to know God better, right? I mean, that can only be a good thing if we are followers of God, if we believe in him. We want to know God better. Do you want to know God better? Well, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus, in whom Paul writes in Colossians 2, verse 9, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Come to Jesus, who, Colossians 1, 15, is the image of the invisible God, who is the radiance, Hebrews 1, 3, of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Does God feel distant from you this morning? Well, come to Jesus. Is God difficult for you this morning? Come to Jesus. Jesus defines in John 17, verse 3, eternal life as knowing God. He says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And if the essence of eternal life is knowing God, and the way to know God is through Jesus, then, you know, if you want eternal life, come to Jesus. Come to him and keep coming. And if you've stopped coming, come back. Is Jesus the Christ, the Son of God? Well, yes, he is, because he has come from the Father. And because he's come from the Father, he can tell us of the Father. He can connect us to the Father so that we can know God and believe in him. Let's look there at the second half of our reading now, in which the focus is not so much on Jesus' origins as on his destiny, not on his past, but on his future. And we see in verses 32 to 36 that Jesus has returned to the Father. Just go back in your mind to Jerusalem, to the scene of these outrageous claims that Jesus is making. And look at verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. And, you know, it's kind of a familiar refrain by this point in John's Gospel, isn't it? But Jesus seems to have the perfect getaway plan. Look at verse 33. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." Again, it's sort of slightly cryptic from Jesus, isn't it? But this time his hearers seem to miss the point entirely. They think, presumably, that he's talking about being out of reach of the authorities, going somewhere where they can't arrest him, perhaps going to the dispersion among the Greeks. So that's Jews who had sort of spread out around the Greek-speaking territory of the Eastern Mediterranean. What does he mean, they ask, by saying, "You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come"? Well, what does he mean? I think we've got to join verse 33 with the previous section, haven't we? When Jesus is talking about going back to him who sent him, it's God the Father. So Jesus is going to be on earth. He's going to be tabernacling with people. Think, remember, Feast of Tabernacles, camping, that kind of thing. Jesus is going to be there for a little longer, and then he will return to the Father. He'll go back where he came from. He will cross a border that no man can. And, of course, the route that he's going to take will be through his death and his resurrection. And these Pharisees and religious leaders can't follow him on that path. And we know from other parts of the Bible that that's exactly what Jesus has done. What he predicted here, he accomplished later. He died, and lots of people saw that. And he rose, and lots of people saw that. And after his resurrection, his followers saw him ascend to heaven, returning to his Father. You can read about it, if you like, in the first chapter of the book of Acts. And actually, the fact that the authorities don't get it is illustrative of why they won't find him and why they can't follow him. They don't believe his claims. The two parties are basically talking past each other, aren't they? Thinking with different mindsets. If you don't accept that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, well, he simply doesn't make very much sense. And I reckon that's probably true in our experience, isn't it? I mean, how many times have you been trying to share your faith with somebody and you find that they just don't get it? No matter how clearly you think you've explained things, you feel like the two of you are just talking past each other, like you're talking at cross purposes. And I think that's because the Christian puzzle doesn't really make sense without that central piece, that central teaching that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that when you accept that core gospel truth, all of the hard questions and difficult doctrines just melt away. But I do think they become less problematic. We will all have questions and issues and struggles that we will take to the grave. But when we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, we can carry them there in faith that actually, you know, the picture would make sense to us if only we could zoom out far enough and see things from God's perspective, see the whole of the picture. And so if you are here this morning and you're just looking into Christianity, my message to you is to not let some of those hard questions and difficult doctrines deflect you from looking at Jesus and honestly wrestling with that most important of questions: is Jesus the Christ? Because that's the one that you've got to think about, because that's the one on which your eternity depends. And Jesus' ascension into heaven to his Father, the fact that he's gone back where he came from, is more evidence that his claims are right and they are true. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And just as with the first point, I just want to draw out one major implication of this truth. Jesus has returned to the Father so he can take us to the Father. When Jesus says, "You will seek me and you will not find me, where I am you cannot come," those words apply specifically to those who would seek Jesus to kill him. They apply today, I think, to those who would seek Jesus only to discredit him, to disregard him, to disbelieve him. There's this thing in academic circles called the search for the historical Jesus, and it includes all kinds of archaeological reconstructions and poring over historical documents and that kind of thing in order to, you know, find out what colour hair Jesus had, I don't know, and answer the question, who was Jesus really? And I just think verse 34 is a fantastic commentary on that whole project. You will seek me and you will not find me. You know, the historians might find out some interesting details that lead to some interesting speculations, but they will not find Jesus, at least not in the sense of knowing him or meeting him, because where he is, they cannot come. You can't do an archaeological dig in heaven. That's just not possible. But if you seek Jesus in faith, if you seek him not to take his life, but in order to give you life, if you seek him like that, you will find him. I promise you, you will. And where he is, where he right now is, in flesh and blood, seated at the right hand of the Father, you will most assuredly one day come. I'll turn forwards in your Bibles to John chapter 13 and find verse 31. This event in John 13 happens some months later. Jesus is back in Jerusalem, this time for the Passover festival. He's with his disciples celebrating the Passover. And now in John 13, that hour that he spoke of in John 7 has come. It is crucifixion time. It is glorification time. It's the final night before Jesus' death. And Judas, one of his followers, has just gone out into the darkness to betray him. And so let's pick up the story at verse 31. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." And just skip down to verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterwards." And verse 1 of chapter 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus has returned to the Father, and so he, and only he, can take us to the Father. That's a challenge for us, isn't it? No one comes to the Father except through me. You've got to come to Jesus if you want to know God, if you want to go and be with God when you die. But it is also, I mean, what an encouragement. It's almost too wonderful to comprehend, isn't it? Jesus has gone ahead of us to prepare a place for us. He is making heaven ready for your arrival. And he will come again, and he will take us to be with him, with his Father, seeing him face to face and knowing him for all eternity. Through his life-giving death, through his death-destroying life, Jesus has blazed the trail, flung wide the gates, parted the waters. You know, use whatever metaphor you can to try and get your head around the wonder of it, so that we can know God, so that we can have eternal life. Jesus can truly tell us of the Father because he's been there, and he can truly take us to the Father because he's gone there. And so my encouragement to all of us this morning is this: do you want to know God? Well, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus and know the Father. And do you want to go and be with God? Is that what you want to be, the final page of your story, your destiny? Well, come with Jesus. Walk with him every step of the way, every day of your life. And know that he will one day come and take you to be with your Father and his Father. Let's pray, shall we? Father God, we thank you so much for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into our world to save us. We thank you for all the evidence we have in the Bible that enables us to give a yes to that question: is Jesus the Christ? And we pray that you would help us to have confidence in that yes. For those of us where the yes feels a bit more wobbly, Lord, please strengthen our faith in Christ and help us to translate that faith into wholehearted living for him, that we might live with confidence that we are entirely saved, and live with humility, entirely submitting ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus. We pray that we would keep on coming to him today and every day, encouraging one another to do so as well. so that we might know you, so that we might have the joy of one day being with you in your presence for all eternity. Amen. Great. We're going to finish by coming and beholding the wondrous mystery, or inviting one another to do so in the words of a song. Why don't you stand?